Well, if you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to take a look at two more verses, verses 13 and 14 this morning. Most of the world worships. They always have. People worship someone. They worship something, even. But the first problem is that most people worship the wrong God. They always have. In ancient times, the true God revealed himself to a pagan. And through that man, he raised up for himself a people who would worship him. Through Abraham, God would prepare a people to worship the true God. And under Moses, priests would be appointed to serve in the tabernacle and later the temple to serve the true God. But to be one of those priests, you had to be born into a certain bloodline. Not just anybody, not even just any Jew could become a priest. And those priests served an important role for a long time. But it wouldn't always be that way. You see, here's the second problem. You might go through the motions of worshiping without actually worshiping the Lord truly, genuinely. Now, I don't mean by that the way we sometimes do, that like maybe today you were distracted and you went through and you mouthed all the words, but you know, and you took the elements and, you know, you weren't even thinking about it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about going through the motions of worship without having genuine faith in God. If you don't trust in the Lord, if you don't trust in God, you have never truly worshipped God. Maybe you went through everything and maybe you even put your heart into it. But if you were not redeemed, doing the stuff of worship meant nothing if there was no trust in God first, whether you were a priest or not. So not only must you worship the right God, but you have to have the right relationship with the true God before you can truly worship. You see, it's not to whose blood are you related, but by whose blood have you been redeemed. That is what makes the difference. I'd like you to follow with me. Hebrews 9. And I'm going to back up to verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. The writer says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one in heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, we saw last time that the writer told us about the superior sanctuary in which Jesus entered, the heavenly one, not made with hands, that he entered that as high priest. He had lived there before he came to earth to live. But he entered this time once for all as high priest. It's the only time he'll go in as, okay, I'm the new high priest and I'm taking up my ministry, or I've just taken it up. And then in verse 12, the writer talked about the superior or sufficient sacrifice. Sufficient or superior sanctuary, superior and sufficient sacrifice that we talked about last time. Now he wants to further develop the idea of that sacrifice. He's going to take up different related topics as he moves forward in the letter. And at this point, he's going to take up the one about the sacrifice, that topic. And he wants to develop it a little bit more for us. And he's going to take a little different approach. Whereas last time we saw him contrasting the two, the Old Covenant worship and the New Covenant worship, what he's going to do here is actually compare the two based on their goodness, the goodness of each one. Now, he is still going to show that the new is superior to the old, but he's going to do it by comparing their goodness. So let's take up the first point. Number one, the good work of the Old Testament priests. The good work of Old Testament priests. We'll see that in verse 13. Let me read that. Explaining now, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who've been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And we'll stop in mid-sentence there. He says, for if. When he says if, he's not doubting. This is the form of meaning if, and indeed it does do that. He considers this proposition to be true, that the blood of these animals and the sprinkling from the heifer, the ashes of the heifer, that really does purify, sanctify the flesh. So he considers that to be true. So he says, if it's true, and it is, that's the meaning, and then he's going to compare it to something greater. It's one thing that's good, and then he's going to show us something far, far greater. Now, the first thing he mentions is the blood of the goats and the bulls. Now, every year, one bull and one goat would actually be sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. And that's, we've already talked about that in previous lessons, the Day of Atonement. But this would happen year after year. So we have bulls and we have goats that, you know, their blood is shed year after year. Then he adds to that idea of the Day of Atonement, these ashes of a heifer. All right, what is that about? Okay, it sounds a little weird, you know. We always think about, you know, the lambs that have to die, as Terry talked about, and, you know, dying in the place of us, or donkey, or whatever. We don't talk as much about this heifer. Okay, so what's going on there? Well, if you don't know, if you weren't raised on a farm, a heifer is a young cow. Okay, and what had to happen, and let's back up a little bit. Think back to when we talked about the wilderness generation. They came out of Egypt, the Israelites came out of Egypt, and, you know, not a lot of different things happen. And then God takes them to the edge of the land of Israel, the promised land. And he says, go in and take it. And the spies go in, come back, 10 of them are chicken. No, there's giants, we can't do that. So out of unbelief, the people said, we're not going, we're going back to Egypt. And God said, okay, because of your unbelief, none of you adults are going into the land, except for Joshua and Caleb. You're all going to die here in the wilderness. So, over about 40 years' time, over 1 million people are going to die. Now, how many a day is that? A little over 80. Okay, because there's about 1.2 million is estimated is going to die. I think it's technically about 38 years there. His time's already passed. 80 people a day. That's a lot of people. Over 1 million. That's a lot of people. So chances are pretty good that you're going to touch one of them. You go into Grandpa's tent to wake him up. And he happens to have passed away during the night. You shake him, you touched a dead person. Just going into their tent made you defiled. If you touched them, if you went into their tent, anybody that came into their tent was defiled. They were ritually, ceremonially defiled. Okay? Chances are it was going to happen to you. Okay. And plus, somebody's got to come in, take them out, bury them. Okay. It wasn't sin to touch a dead person, but you were defiled. In other words, you were not allowed to join the people of God in coming before the Lord at the tabernacle and worship Him. And you were unclean for 7 days. Now, if you didn't take care of it in the 7 days like you're supposed to, you were unclean for good and you were out of the community forever. But what they would do is that God made provision for this. Okay? So He said, okay, what I want the priest to do is to take a red heifer and take her outside the tent, outside the camp, and kill her, slaughter her, and then burn her carcass. And then when they would burn the carcass, they would burn it all the way down to ashes completely. They would, the priest would throw cedar wood on there, some hyssop, and some scarlet wool, that scarlet colored wool that they put on there, and burn all of that down to ashes. And then they gather up the ashes, put them in a container, and they'd keep them outside the camp somewhere safe. And then whenever somebody was ceremonially defiled by touching or going into the tent of a dead person, then there was a provision. So on the third day and the seventh day, after having touched someone dead, what was to happen is you go outside the camp, they take some of the ashes, take some clean, fresh water, mix them together, and the priest or somebody would sprinkle you with the ashes of the heifer. You do that on the third day, do it again on the seventh day, and then you're clean. Then you can rejoin the community to worship God at that point. They would sprinkle you with that water for impurity, as it was called. Now, why does He mention that here? We've been talking about the Day of Atonement. That makes sense, because you got the high priest who's the only one who could do the Day of Atonement sacrifices. And Jesus was our great high priest, greater than them. Why this? Why the heifer ashes? Well, first of all, what it does is it really brings out clearly the idea of, here He calls them, us, those who've been defiled. Okay, there's plenty that we do to be defiled. We sin, which is the Day of Atonement stuff, and all the other sacrifices. And then there's even a ritual defilement, which just is a picture of what's going on inside. So the idea was, it really brings it out here for Him, as He's developing this thought, that we are defiled, that we need to be cleansed. And it makes His point about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So another thing that it does is you have the Day of Atonement. This is kind of extreme. These are once a year, one guy does it, sacrifices. And then we have this other ritual, which is it could happen just whenever it's needed, sprinkling people. And it didn't even have to be a priest to sprinkle them. So you take all of that and you have everything in between. And so He's saying that all of the rituals of the Old Testament under the Old Covenant fit what He's saying here. That what they can do is externally, symbolically, ritually remove defilement from people. But it's external. Now, He's not so much picking on that external versus internal as much as we might think. Not in this verse, in these two verses. Okay. He is telling us that that's a good thing. And what He's saying is if ritual things could cleanse you on the outside, and that's good, then how much more can the blood of Christ cleanse you on the inside? You see? Do you see what He's doing here? Okay, now, when He talks about sanctifying them for the cleansing of the flesh, they couldn't cure man's real sickness. But they did have an important part in the worship of Israel. And these are some things some good things that they accomplished. First, they exposed heart-level sin. They called for a remedy. Now, when you touched a dead person, that didn't show that you sinned in touching them. But it reminded you that you're a sinner by being ceremonially defiled. And so that happens. You touched, you know, a relative's dead body. I can't go to the tabernacle for 7 days. A Sabbath is going to come and go, and I'm going to have to miss it. I can't go there. And that should be seen as serious. Like, I can't go before my God with my people, His people. And it will remind them that they are sinners. It also, secondly, illustrated in real life pictures what was to come in the sacrifice of Christ. And so as we look at those various sacrifices, we can see, you know, bits and pieces here and there, how they showed us in great pictures what was going to happen with the greater sacrifice that was to come through Christ. Third, they did give men great hope. You see, instead of them looking at it and saying, this is just external. You know, how depressing is this? I mean, we're not really getting cleansed. It wasn't meant to do that. It was meant to give them great hope because it pointed to the new covenant. It pointed to the greater promise that was promised all the way back to Abraham and even in the garden after the fall. It was promised. It pointed to the promise of this something greater that was coming. There would be an effectual remedy that would go to the source of cleansing people, and it would come through Messiah. And then fourth, it did provide an outward cleansing so that the people could rejoin the community in worshiping God. And so it was important from that perspective even, you see. Otherwise, you have to stay home. Sometimes for some things you had to stay outside the camp until you were cleansed. And so they would provide important outward ceremonial cleansing so you could rejoin them in worship. So number one was the good work of Old Testament priests. Now, number two, let's look at the infinitely better work of Christ. Verse 14, the infinitely better work of Christ. Look there with me again. If those things were good, verse 13, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so, as he's thinking about those good things that happened under the Old Covenant, those important things, his heart just fills with zeal and he says, how much more will the blood of Christ do so much more? And actually resolve our real problem at the source, you see. And so he uses this grand language, how much more? And I'm going to tell you about that, he says. There's something even greater than the good done in those Old Testament sacrifices. So how is Jesus' blood superior? He tells us a few things about that first. It's the blood of Christ. Now, Christ is Greek for what? Messiah. It's Messiah. It's the one who's promised to come from God. And Messiah is one of His people. He's human. You see, it's the blood of Messiah. He's a fellow human. And as a human, He's a moral being. What Terry took us through is a great backdrop to this. Animals are not moral beings. That donkey was not a moral being. It was the little lamb that was sacrificed. Now, we attribute to, like our pets, morality, don't we? You know, dog chews your shoe. What do you say? Bad dog, you know, right? The cat's on the dinner table. Bad kitty, right? Now, really, they're not being bad. They didn't do it for anything moral, but we think they do. We act like they do, and you know, we'll chase them with, you know, rolled up newspaper or something and try to swat them or whatever. But animals really aren't moral beings. And, you know, they operate on a different level than we do. Purely, you know, instinctual, behavioral, and those kind of things. And so, in order for the victim to actually be able to cleanse our conscience, the victim had to have a conscience. Otherwise, it could only be external, which is what happened over and over under the Old Covenant. It's the blood of Christ. Second, it says here that he offered himself. It was a free and voluntary act of the will. You probably remember these passages. Jesus said about himself in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And then he said in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." See, Jesus himself told us that he did this freely, voluntarily. It was an act of his own will. The lambs that died for the sins of people, the bulls, the goats, all those, they didn't do it freely. They didn't even know what was going on. You know, we use the phrase like a lamb to slaughter. You know, they don't even know what's going on. Jesus knew. He was like a lamb in that he kept his mouth shut, just like, you know, they're not like, oh, you know, digging their heels in, "You're not going to kill me today," you know. No, a lamb just goes along, "Hey, you know, whatever," you know. And then he sacrificed. And that way Jesus went voluntarily. He didn't go kicking and screaming, "You're not killing me today." No. He said, "This is why I came. I was born to die. I was born to die for you." And so he gave himself. He offered, sacrificial language, he offered himself as sacrifice. Third thing he says, why Jesus' blood is superior, is he offered himself without blemish. That has strong sacrificial overtones to it. Without blemish. Because the animals that were brought, like that heifer, had to be unblemished. In other words, it couldn't have a white spot on her head or anything like that. It should be red all over. The lambs, you couldn't bring one that's crippled. Well, that thing's going to end up dying anyway, so I'll bring it and sacrifice it. You couldn't do that. It couldn't have, you know, spots on it. It had to be, you know, unblemished. Why? As a picture of Jesus. Remember Peter says, you know, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It was precious. And so he was offered without blemish. That word originally meant to be without blame, but then we started extending it, using it for the external blemishes. But they really served as figurative pictures, if you will, of blame in the heart. Jesus was without blemish in every way, especially inside. There was no sin. None whatsoever. There was no blame that could be laid to him. They had to make up charges in order to convict him. He was without blame, without blemish. And then fourth, it says he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Now, we need to talk about this a little bit. Literally, it says, through eternal Spirit, and there's no capital, lowercase, you know, in the original, so we don't know just from that what the author meant. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit here? Is he talking about Jesus' own Spirit? And some folks take it as that it's his own Spirit, and you can do that, and that's not in itself, you know, a problem. I think, though, he means through the eternal Spirit. Or through the Holy Spirit, the eternal Holy Spirit, not through just Jesus, his own Spirit, that is, his life, his own life. Now, let me first tell you why we can translate it with a "the" in English in front, even though there's no "the" in Greek there, okay? It's common in the New Testament to do that. The Holy Spirit is referred to about 50 times without the word "the Holy Spirit." Now, in English, we always put it in there because that's, you know, we need that. And in fact, it's already happened twice in this letter, chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 6, verse 4. Clear passages talking about the Holy Spirit without the word the in front. Okay, now you may say, oh, it doesn't really matter, but it does, because, you know, did Jesus offer himself through his own spirit, which is eternal, or through the Holy Spirit, who is also eternal? Not a huge difference, but that's why we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. So I've briefly shown that we can translate it the Holy Spirit, even though the Greek doesn't have the word the. Why do I think we should? Well, first, negatively, in my mind anyway, it doesn't make sense when we're talking about Jesus' death to say that he offered himself through his eternal life, his eternal existence. Now, you can say that, and there are some commentators that do that, and they do fine with it. I still don't quite, to me, it doesn't fit the context as well. But if you take it that way, that's okay. Positively, there's a couple passages I think, to me, help to make this make more sense. Isaiah 42:1 is a new covenant passage. There, Yahweh is talking about pouring his spirit upon Messiah, remember, Christ, pouring his spirit upon Messiah for his ministry, a twofold ministry, as king, that will be his second coming, and as the high priest, his first advent. It's under the power, in that passage, it's under the power of the Holy Spirit that Messiah will one day bring justice to the earth as king, verses 1 through 4. And then as Messiah, he would bring in the new covenant. Now, he didn't call it new covenant, but he'd bring in the covenant, and that's the one he's talking about. In fact, Messiah is said to be the covenant in verse 6. He will actually be the covenant. He's going to embody the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Okay? And he's going to bring that covenant to pass through the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see, I see that new covenant prophecy in Isaiah 42 saying that God's going to pour his spirit out upon Messiah, and through the Spirit's power, Messiah is going to offer himself as a sacrifice to God. Another new covenant passage, they're called an everlasting covenant, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and following. Again, Yahweh is seen there pouring out his spirit upon Messiah, verse 10, for salvation. Not his salvation, but that he can give others salvation. In that, verse 1, he's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's a picturesque way to talk about saving us. We were in bondage to sin, dead in sin. And so there's a sense in which it's like we're captives. And so he's going to free us. Messiah, through salvation, will free us. And it says in verse 8 that through Messiah, Yahweh will make an everlasting covenant with his people, those freed captives. You see, so we have these two new covenant passages that are talking about the Spirit of God being poured out upon Messiah, so that Messiah, through the eternal Spirit, the eternal Holy Spirit, is going to offer up his body, his blood, as a sacrifice to God. I think that's what he's talking about. Now, why the word eternal? Why does he put that in here? Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit might be referred to other times without the word eternal. Why now? Well, the Spirit has to be eternal in order to effect an eternal remedy. We saw last time, at the end of verse 12, that there was this eternal redemption that Jesus secured for us. And we'll see next time in verse 15 that there's going to be an eternal inheritance. You see, that's why it had to be the eternal Spirit. Now, it'll work either way. If you want it to be Jesus' eternal Spirit, his divine Spirit, his own Spirit, or to be the Holy Spirit, they have to be eternal in order to effect an eternal remedy. So what's the point of all this? Jesus' shed blood is able to cleanse your conscience, he says. Our inner man, unlike an animal, has a moral consciousness to it. We know right and wrong. We can discern between right and wrong. We know that there is a holy God. And we know that we have offended Him. And so whenever our conscience chooses what it knows to be wrong, that conscience is morally defiled. And of course that happens a lot, doesn't it? And we have defiled our conscience. And so we have defiled consciences. Jesus talked about it's what comes from the inside that defiles a man. It's not whether he washes his hands before eating. It's from the inside. What he's talking about is making us fit to worship God, to worship the true God, or as he says here, the living God. We have to be made fit. We cannot worship Him genuinely if we've not been redeemed. Verse 12. If we've not had our consciences cleansed. Verse 14. There's no real worship happening unless that has taken place. Now, once that happens, we're going to see that we can worship. The defilement that he's talking about in this passage, though, is a defilement that comes from performing dead works. Now, what does he mean by that? It doesn't mean carrying out the law. It doesn't mean keeping the law. That was actually a good thing to do. These were called dead works if you were keeping the law in order to earn righteousness. Think back to Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. There Paul's talking about Israel. So our writer is talking about. And he says that Israel completely missed attaining righteousness because they tried to attain it by doing works, by keeping the law, rather than, he says, by faith. You see, it's only by faith. That is, for us to lay hold of, by faith, the work of Christ, the sufficient work of Christ. It is by work that we get into heaven, but it's by His work, not ours. And we, by faith, lay hold of His work. And when we stand before God, and if, you know, like the question says, if this ever did happen, God says, why should I let you in? The only thing we can say is because of what He did. Because I trust in that. That's my only hope. And that's the only way anyone would ever enter heaven, is because of His work. Another reason why we might say that these are dead works is they result in death. Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. They result in death. Trying to keep them just exposes sin. And then we could even say with Paul in Ephesians 2, whatever works we did are dead because we were dead. Before we were redeemed, he says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And then as you go through that passage a little further, it says that we have to first be made alive together with Christ before we are created to do good works. Verse 10. If you've been redeemed, you have been created to do good works. But you have to be made alive together with Christ. That is, through trusting in Him, by faith you are saved. By grace through faith. So once that does happen, he says now, we are able to serve the living God. We first have to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Then and only then can we truly worship. The word serve here can mean serve, and typically in a religious sense of worshiping. And it can mean worship. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it meant to serve or worship by sacrifice. In the New Testament, it would carry that same idea forward, but it would also include the idea of worshiping, which was in conjunction with that. You know, it may be us coming and bringing our lamb to be sacrificed, but you see, it had this whole idea of the priestly sacrifices that were made. That's what he's talking about here. Here in the letter, we're in a priestly section. If you haven't noticed already, we're in a very priestly section of the letter. Because he's showing how Jesus, the high priest, is greater than the other high priests and even greater than all the priests. And he uses this term in that old sense of the priestly sacrifices. He uses it in chapter 8, verse 5. He uses it here in chapter 9, verses 1, 6, and 9. And he's going to use it again in chapter 10, verse 2, in chapter 13, verse 10, using it of priestly sacrifices. Did you notice, though, that's not how he's using it here in verse 14? Not exactly, right? To whom does it refer? In verse 14 here that we're studying. Did he say, so that priests can now? No. You. Talking to believers. So here in verse 14, and then again in chapter 12, verse 28, he's going to use this word to describe what believers do. You see, there's this shift in the New Testament. Not just this guy. Peter does it and others do it. Where what they're doing is they're saying, okay, you had this Old Testament priesthood that only certain ones could do certain things and only one of those got to do the Day of Atonement things. But there was that priestly group. You had to be born into the right family. And what the New Testament is doing is it's shifting that and now putting the burden of worship, the responsibilities of worship, of all the sacrifices and everything on the shoulders of us, of believers. Okay? We're going to see, as we move through the book, that we too are responsible to offer sacrifices. Not blood sacrifices. Because he's telling us about Jesus, he did that part, blood sacrifices are done. That's not the only sacrifices there are. And he says, and what the writer doing, remember, his readers were sitting back with their feet up and they weren't growing. They weren't learning. They did some service at one point, but then they kind of started backing off. And he's trying to light a fire under him. Because where he's going, when he gets to the middle of chapter 10, and from there forward, with a little brief discussion of faith, but from 10:19 to the end of the book, basically what he's saying is, okay, now you guys got to get to work, and here's how you get to work, because guess what? You're priests. You're priests. Let me tie back into Isaiah 61. I already talked about that. New covenant passage, the Spirit is poured out on Messiah so that he can save, he can bring in the new covenant. This is what else it says. Verse 6 in Isaiah 61 says that the former captives who have been freed under the new covenant will become, guess what? Priests of Yahweh. And guess what? He adds, ministers of God. Wow. That's amazing. If you think about it, priests. Under the old covenant, not all priests were believers. We know of some. God toasted a few of them. Under the old covenant, not all priests were believers, but under the new covenant, all believers are priests. You get that? Most of us here are not Jews, but we're priests. Possibly all the few Jews who are here may not be Levites. I don't know. And certainly all of you women couldn't have been priests. But if you're a believer, you are now. Now, it doesn't mean you get to be pastor. Sorry. That's 1 Timothy. Okay. We'll leave that one alone. But you are a priest. Most of us are Gentiles. We could not have gone very far into the tabernacle temple courts. Just that way outside one. If you're a Jewish woman, you could have gotten a little bit further. If you're a Jewish man, a little bit further yet. But only the priests got to go all the way up to the tabernacle, into the tabernacle, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And what the writer is telling us now is that what Jesus has done, because he has cleansed us in our conscience, he's cleansed our conscience, that what that means is for believers in Jesus Christ, he has opened up the veil, he has opened up the whole temple, the tabernacle, the heavenly one, the one that counts. And we're all supposed to be working there, offering sacrifices. Okay, we're not going to do it today because we've got wonderful stuff ahead of us. But if you want a peek, you can go, not now, later, to chapter 13 and see what a couple of those sacrifices are. Okay, not now, I hear pages turning. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest of the Most High God. You're not high priest. There's only one of those. But he has put us all to work as priests. Those guys that were busily serving all day, every day in the temple, the tabernacle. Well, that's now us. And this is wonderful news. Now, if you don't think it's such good news, you're probably where these guys were, where they're sitting back with their feet up and they don't want to get up. Well, we've already talked about the warnings, and we'll have some more. To wrap this up, commentator Philip Hughes explains it this way, and this is he says it so well, I couldn't do better. The work of the incarnate Son penetrated right to the heart of the matter. It was inward, not outward. It was radical instead of superficial, purifying the conscience, not just the flesh, and therefore fully and finally effective as a remedy for the sickness of mankind. Our sickness was sin, and our sin was inside. Jesus is the only one who has been able to secure a remedy for that. And boy, has he. He's dealt with it, as we said before, fully and forever. We do not minister as priests because we belong to a certain bloodline. We minister as priests because we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, the Messiah. That's the only reason. We've been cleansed from within. Our conscience has been cleansed. Let's take just a second. Our conscience, when it's working right, is our best friend, if you will, because it points to our sin. It points to the fact that we need a Savior. But our conscience sometimes can get a little too active, right? We dealt with that when we talked about 1 John. Let me encourage us with this. If you have an overactive conscience that just keeps beating you up about your sin, even though you've been redeemed, what you need to do is look at this verse. The blood of Jesus is able to cleanse your conscience. If you have trusted in Christ, He has cleansed your conscience. You don't need to convince yourself. You don't need to forgive yourself. You're not God. You need to, by faith, accept that what He says is true. You've been cleansed by the superior, sufficient blood of the Savior. If you have doubts, you don't understand what the writer is saying. And you need to meditate on it more and more and more. So, back to our point. We minister as priests because we've been redeemed with the blood of the Lamb, the superior blood. And I ask you and me, what then will we do with such a high calling?